Thank you, Brian. It's great. It's great to be with you tonight and for the next couple days. I'm going to do this just a little differently because I'm going through a whole book in just 5 sessions. So it's sort of like a Bible study slash application as I go, because to try to cover the whole book, maybe I won't cover the whole book, but I'm going to try. At least I'm going to try to cover a lot of it. So I hope you have your Bibles. Turn to Galatians. We'll be obviously looking at that a lot. I think what I'll do is I'll probably read a paragraph as we go. I'll read a paragraph and make some comments upon it instead of reading a whole chapter and then doing it that way. But let's, you're opening your Bibles, but let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that we would attend to it and that we would, by your Holy Spirit, hear your voice. Lord, I pray that we would all measure everything I say by your word, that we would be like the Bereans searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. Lord, my words are not the authority. They're only authoritative insofar as they accord with your inspired and inerrant word. We pray, Lord, that it would penetrate our minds and our hearts and our lives. We pray that the gospel would speak deeply to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm calling this first talk, The Gospel Defended, and that may bleed a little bit into the next one tomorrow. I just want to say a couple things to introduce Galatians. Why is the gospel important? It's often been said that one generation is taught and knows the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the next generation forgets the gospel. That is often true. And if you know the gospel and you prize the gospel and you love the gospel, you have a serious responsibility to pass that gospel on to the next generation. So quickly it can be forgotten. Now, I didn't grow up knowing the gospel. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. Yeah, I know there are Roman Catholic Christians, but I wasn't one. But it is just interesting seeing my parents grew up pretty conservative in terms of the church, and then they transmitted some things to their 8 children. I'm 6 out of 8. But most of my brothers and sisters didn't care much about it, and now their children, some of their children, my nephews and nieces, some of them know nothing really about Christianity. Now, my parents, who are no longer alive, would be astonished by that. But they really know nothing. 1, 2, 3 generations. Now, here we're talking about people who are saved. But the same thing can happen, can't it? That we begin by knowing the gospel, and it can be forgotten because it can be assumed. We also see in in Galatians, the gospel is explicitly denied by some. That continues to this day, and Paul will speak to that issue. But here's another issue that I think is fundamental. Luther taught us, and Luther had such a great understanding of the gospel with his many flaws. He's one of my heroes. Luther is often not read by many today, remarkably, in the pews. He's not necessarily read in a popular way, but he should be. He's very readable. But he had flaws in his thinking. He was justified by faith, after all. He was not a perfect person. He said some really terrible things about the Jews and other sins. But Luther says this about the gospel: it's easily forgotten in our temptations. We think we know it, but what Luther said is we easily forget it in our everyday lives. I think that's exactly right. Luther was talking about himself. I'm talking about myself. I'm not pointing to you now. All of us easily forget the gospel when temptations strike. We tend to rely upon ourselves because we want, fundamentally, we want to be heroes. We don't want to be children. We don't like being weak. We like being strong. But the gospel says we're weak and that we desperately need help. So now let me say a couple comments to just introduce Galatians to us. What's going on in this book? Just step back for a moment. There are opponents in this book. There are false teachers who resist Paul. And we can kind of split up the book this way. In the first two chapters, Paul defends himself. That's why I started out by saying the gospel defended. In the first two chapters, Paul defends himself. And then in chapters 3 and 4, just roughly speaking, he explains the gospel explained or explicated, unfolded. And in chapters 5 and 6, he applies the gospel. That's a little too simple. I mean, because he's explaining the gospel all the way through. But I think it's a kind of helpful. He defends the gospel, chapters 1 and 2. He explains the gospel, chapters 3 and 4. He applies the gospel, chapters 5 and 6, just roughly speaking. What did these opponents say? This will set us up for tonight. They said, Paul is not a true apostle. Paul is not a genuine apostle. After all, Paul never walked and talked with the historical Jesus. He was never selected by Jesus to be an apostle. He was never one of the 12, was he? Where did he come from, after all? Furthermore, they said, Paul doesn't teach the same gospel that you find in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't teach the same gospel that the Jerusalem apostles teach. So he's not a legitimate apostle. He doesn't really know the gospel because he didn't come from Jesus. And the gospel he teaches is distorted. So any good thing he said, he's dependent on Jerusalem because that's where the gospel comes from, the 12 apostles. And he's distorted the gospel. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Before Paul can explain the gospel, he's got to defend the gospel. And that means he has to defend himself. Yeah, that's an awkward position to be in. To defend the gospel, he has to defend himself. The second thing the opponents argued, what God requires for salvation is submission to and obedience to the law. Specifically, something that's not an issue today, but specifically, that you must be circumcised to enter into covenant with God. Now, you know, when I teach my students, what do we think of that? There's no one in America who thinks that's true, right? I don't find people who think that, do you? Just on the street. What do you think you need to do to be saved? No one says, I think I need to be circumcised, you know? No, you don't run across that. But, of course, these people were dependent upon the Bible. And so I want to read you some verses in Genesis 17, and I'm going to pretend for a moment to be a Judaizer, okay? So I'm going to read from Genesis 17 from the Judaizer's perspective. And so you can hear a little bit why these new Christians in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, southern Galatia, I think, Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, why these new Christians were stunned by them and thought, maybe we have to be circumcised to be safe. So here goes, Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And I'm playing the Judaizer. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you. For how long? Throughout your generations. Forever. Throughout your generations you shall keep my covenant. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Not just between me and you, but forever again, right? Every male among you shall be circumcised. Ah, is it just spiritual circumcision? No. Look at the next verse. It's physical. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It's physical, isn't it? And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. How many people should be circumcised? Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Most people should be circumcised. Every person should be circumcised. Both, verse 13, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant in your flesh be an everlasting covenant. How long should this covenant last? Everlasting, forever. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Brothers and sisters of Galatia, the Bible's clear, isn't it? You must be circumcised. That covenant lasts forever. Paul didn't tell you that, did he? It's easier not to be circumcised, isn't it? But do you want to obey God and be part of his covenant? Yeah, you've gotten off to a good start. But you need to go further. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Quite remarkable, isn't it? You know, obviously, I'm not going to agree with this view, am I? But I just want to say to you, I hope it struck you a little bit, the Judaizers weren't stupid people. There's no controversies over stupid things, right? There's only controversies if people have something to say that makes people think the contrary. So they had something to say that made the Galatians think, maybe we're wrong. Maybe Paul is wrong. It's sort of like, here's an analogy to our present day. I first became a Christian in 1971 when I was 17 years old. You can do the math if you want to. And I went to a minister who was part of the Church of Christ, Christian Church. That denomination is very diverse. You know, you can run into all kinds of people. This guy was like 21 years old. He was just a few years older than I was. So I was talking to him. I don't know how I ended up in his church. I mean, it wasn't a Sunday, but I was talking to him. And you know, we're chatting about things, and he says to me, "You're not a Christian." Okay, I thought I was. "Nope, you're not a Christian," he said. And I said, "Why am I not a Christian?" He goes, "You haven't been baptized." I said, "Well, yeah, I have been baptized." "Ah, but you haven't been baptized in our church. So you're not a Christian." So I said to him, "Well, what am I then?" He said, "You're a seeker. You're a seeker. You're close. You're seeking God." Well, I think the Judaizers said something similar to the Galatians. "You're close, so close. But you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law in order to belong to God." That's what God's word says. Paul didn't give you the whole story. But after all, he's a renegade. So Paul has to begin by defending himself. So here we go. Let's start the letter. We'll have to answer those questions as we go. Obviously, I won't answer all those questions tonight about circumcision and such. Paul's going to begin by defending himself. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Actually, I think Paul, I'm sort of contradicting myself here, but I actually think Paul's answered all the questions right here. But we're not going to spend time to unfold it in that detail. But I actually think he said everything he actually needs to say in the letter, but he's going to unpack it as we go. But notice how he begins, Paul, an apostle. That's very typical in his letters. But one of the things that's helpful to do, here's a rule of Bible study, check all of Paul's introductions. There's 13 of them. And look at what's different in each one, because that can show you what he's about. What's different here? He defends himself, doesn't he? Immediately. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men. Hey, calm down, you know? Methinks thou dost protest too much, right? I mean, who disagrees? But somebody does, right? That's why he's saying it. He says it for a reason. There are people opposing him. So immediately he says, yeah, I really am an apostle. That's an awkward position to be in, isn't it? So sometimes pastors may be in that situation. I've never been in that situation. But if a pastor is attacked and his person and the gospel are inseparable, then you have to defend yourself for the sake of the gospel. That's awkward. Paul's in that awkward position because his person and the gospel are inseparable in this situation. He says, I wasn't called by a man. I'm not an apostle. I'm not sent by Jesus Christ because of my own authority. But I came through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You know, this is the only time in Galatians Paul mentions the resurrection. But here's a hint. Maybe it's more than a hint. The resurrection means the new creation has arrived. When the resurrection from the dead comes, right? We're in the new creation. The new world has come. Well, guess what? When the new world comes, you don't need circumcision anymore. So actually, Paul's answered the question already. The new creation is here. The old world has ended. So I guess I am answering the question right away, right? Is circumcision necessary? Forever, as long as the old creation lasts, but the old creation's over. That's Paul's argument. Yes, that covenant lasted as long as this world lasted, but it's a new world. Now, there's more to say than that, but that's a complex thing. Wait a minute, we're in a new creation? I'm dying. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? So there's a complexity to the new creation. We'll talk more about that. Secondly, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So now Paul doesn't usually say that either, does he? He doesn't usually mention all the other Christians who are with him. Why does he do that? That's distinctive, isn't it, in this letter? Why does he do it? To say to the Galatians, by the way, all the Christians who are with me, they agree with me. They agree with me. I'm not writing this just on my own. This is the Catholic view with a small c, right? Universal view. This is the view of all other Christians. This isn't just my private opinion. No, I just want you to know, Galatians, all the brothers with me, they think this way. So just a little application here. If you hold a view that other Christians don't hold, other evangelical Christians don't hold, and you think you've discovered something new, you're wrong, right? And you're proud. You're arrogant if you think that's happening. You need to check yourself. Paul's not arguing for something new. He's arguing for something old. Well, as old as the resurrection. Then verse 3, very typical, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this church needs, though, and that's what we all need. Grace and peace. Fundamentally, what they need is grace, not law. Fundamentally, what they need is God's mercy. When God gives grace, then there's peace. There's a significance to the order, isn't there? Do you not have peace in your life? Maybe it's because you haven't experienced God's grace. That's, I think, Paul's argument here. And by the way, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Bible says, and from the Archangel Michael, and from the Apostle Paul, and from all the brothers with me. Oh, wait a minute. My Bible doesn't say that. Does your Bible say that? Because you never read grace and peace to you from God and Jesus and Paul, right? Grace and peace only come from God. So, Jesus is God, isn't he? He doesn't say here Jesus is God, but he is, because grace and peace only come from God. So, there's a significant Christology there. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses argue about particular verses, but actually it's all over the place, isn't it? It's just woven into the text in so many ways that if you don't see it, you're blind. That's the problem. They're blind, aren't they? Spiritually blind not to see who Jesus Christ is. He's Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So now we see the cross. Here, and this dominates Galatians. By the way, very rarely in Paul's letters at the beginning, are there any others? I can't think of one off the top of my head, but I didn't think of this afresh today. Paul doesn't typically begin his letters, the introduction, by mentioning the cross. But he does in Galatians, and we will see that the cross is woven throughout the letter. Why is circumcision, an observance of the law, not necessary for salvation? Because circumcision has been replaced by the cross of Christ. That's his argument. If you think circumcision is necessary, you don't understand the cross of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. It wasn't only that the Father commanded him to do it, although he did. But he voluntarily and willingly and lovingly gave himself for our sake and for our salvation. Such love. Do you know that love? Such love for sinners. To deliver us from the present evil age. And there it is again. There's Pauling, can I use this word? Paul's eschatology. Paul's understanding of history. And he's arguing the end times have come. So people ask me all the time, are we in the end times? I say, absolutely. We have been for 2,000 years, you know? So because Jesus is raised from the dead. And he delivers us from the present evil age. Harold Camping is right. We're in the end times. He's just got the date wrong, right? So I don't know the date either. I guess I can't say I know he's got the date wrong. But I'll bet on that one. So here's Paul's point. The Galatians, by being tempted to be circumcised and to get security through their obedience to the law, are falling back into the present evil age. So here's the complexity. The new age has arrived. I don't mean that in the new age sense, right? The new era, the new covenant is here. The resurrection has invaded history. And he's saying, why are you going backwards in history? Why are you going back to the old covenant now? Because Christ came to deliver us from the present evil age. So live in what he's done. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's look at the next paragraph. Verses 6 through 10. I am thankful, Paul says in verse 6, that you have responded so well to the gospel. Right? Wait. It doesn't say that, does it? Yeah? You're reading your Bibles well. Paul usually, after the greeting, has what? A thanksgiving. But it's not here this time. Because I guess he's not thankful. Right? I have a friend of mine. They were sitting down to lunch, and he said to his other friend, do you want to give thanks? And he said, are we thankful? That's a good question, isn't it? Paul wasn't thankful. Instead, he's shocked. He's astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. Oh, I said I'd read the whole paragraph. Let me do that. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Verse 10 is kind of a transitional verse. I'll read it. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. When Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, he's thinking of an incident in Israel's history. Actually, he alludes to it here, and that's the incident of the golden calf, where Yahweh says they've so quickly turned away from me. Remember, God makes a covenant with Israel. The covenant is ratified. The commandments are given to Israel. Israel says all that Yahweh says will do, the Exodus 24. And then Moses goes up on the mountain and they turn to idolatry so quickly. And Paul compares what's happening in Galatians with that, doesn't he? They've just become Christians and they're deserting. And Paul says, how shocking that you turn away from grace and turn to a different good news, a different gospel. I don't have time to go into this, but look at Isaiah sometime. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, Isaiah 52, verse 7. The good news of the gospel is that God will redeem his people, Israel, from exile and bring them back. They're turning to a different gospel, a different good news. Not that there is another gospel. There isn't any other good news. But there are some who trouble you. There's the false teachers. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There are false teachers out there. We must beware as Christians of false teachers. They're constantly threatening the church. And we're told in Scripture, aren't we, that at the end, they will increase. And there will be a great, at least the way I interpret eschatology, 2 Thessalonians 2, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. So we must be ever vigilant for the gospel. There's only one gospel, isn't there? There are not two gospels. And of course, I take it, the people here tonight, you know this very well, but this is what people have always hated about the Christian faith. They hated the fact that the early Christians would not offer sacrifice to the genius of Caesar. They didn't mind that they were Christians. They just wanted Christians to include other religions because that's what Romans did. The Romans worshiped many gods and many religions and saw truth in all of them. So it's not different today, is it? We face the same thing today. What they hate most about the Christian faith, our culture, is that we say there's only one way. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's what Paul said. When we lived in Minnesota, a university professor lived next to us and our kids and his kids, they played together. And so we had him over for dinner one night and I said, can I share with you how the Lord saved me? So I shared it and guess what he said? He was not a believer. You can guess what he said. That's great for you. You know, that's what people always say in our culture. So I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's for everyone that without it, you won't be saved. Oh, he said, I don't believe that. And so I said to him, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was a university professor. So he said, it depends on how you interpret that. You know, only the Holy Spirit can convict people. But I said to him, I think it's pretty clear. You know? And I still do, don't you? It's not so hard to understand. But he didn't become a Christian. There's only one gospel, verses 8 and 9. If anyone preaches another gospel, then that person is anathema. That person is cursed. The word there comes from a Hebrew word, cherem, to be under the curse. Jericho was under the curse, so it was totally destroyed, devoted to the Lord. The cities and the land that Israel took over, they were under the ban. So when Achan took something under the ban, he had to be destroyed, didn't he? Because he violated what God said. So here it is. How do we say this to people in our culture? We say, we're not in bad moods, you know? That's not what's going on. Maybe we even have to say to people sometimes, it depends on your personality. Maybe you can say to a person, you know, I know I'm a kind of disagreeable person because I'm a sinner. But you know what? That's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying this because that's what God's word says. I'm transmitting something from God. Because I think people in our culture just think, you know, Christians are just arrogant. They just want to say these things because they're cranky, crabby people, you know? So that's not what's going on, though, is it? No, it's faithfulness to God. That's what's going on. I mean, most of us probably struggle more with wanting to say things that make people smile. I mean, that's my struggle more. You know, I don't like going up to people and saying, if I don't know them, or even if I do know them and they're friends, by the way, you're wrong and you're going to hell. You know? Now, that's not how I start a conversation. But you know what I'm saying. That's what we end up saying. And I had a conversation with a person, and one thing led to another. It started out on whether salvation was by faith or works. And then this person asked me, well, what about Muslims and Hindus? And I said, yeah, they're not going to heaven. They need to believe in Jesus. Oh, that person said, you are so narrow. Wow. All day long. You're so narrow. I had no idea. You're such a narrow person. That's what our culture thinks. But here's what the gospel says. There's only one way. Scary, isn't it? It's scary when very likable people like Rob Bell begin to suggest something else. It's so tempting, isn't it? I mean, I just listened to an interview with him recently, and we ought to pray for him. I have no animosity against him, but he was so unclear in this interview, so artful in a way, so many smooth words, but not being true to the gospel. Paul is very clear. Verse 10. You remember that Paul is being criticized. Paul is being criticized as a distorter of the gospel. And what are they saying? He did it to please you. That's why he did it. He didn't want to offend you. He's a man pleaser. That's what they said. Verses 8 and 9. Does that sound like a man pleaser? Paul's given to the Galatians straight. Paul doesn't say to the Galatians, you know, the Judaizers have some truth. I have some truth. Try to figure it out yourself. That's not what he says. If you receive a different gospel, if I preach a different gospel, if an angel gives you a different gospel, the person is cursed. That person will go to hell. Paul says, am I trying to seek the approval of people in talking like this? If I were still trying to please people, I would not have become a slave of Christ. Now, that's what Paul's going to defend next. If I lived to get the approbation of people, Paul says, I would have never left Judaism. That's what he's going to explain. But let's think about this a little bit for ourselves. If I think, I'm free from the temptation to please people, you're self-deceived. We're all tempted to please people. That is a great temptation. Fear of man is huge. And it is difficult. And we need the grace of God to overcome it. I think this is so remarkable in John chapter 5, verses 42 through 44. Jesus says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" I'll tell you why you don't believe, he says. You want praise from your friends and from your peers. He says, that's why you don't believe. You want to be honored by other people. You don't care about the glory of God. But it's so sweet to be praised by friends. And Paul says, that's not what's driving me, because I already had that life, and he'll explain that. So, the gospel speaks to us powerfully there, doesn't it? If we really live by the gospel, we don't live ultimately, we struggle against it, but we don't live ultimately for the praise that comes from people. We don't get devastated when we're criticized. Nobody likes to be criticized. I don't like to be criticized. But we don't get devastated by it any longer because we live for the sake of the gospel. We don't live, finally, for our reputations and what people think about us. If we're discouraged and depressed and we feel inferior, obviously there can be many causes for that. I don't want to be simplistic. But if we're discouraged and down and we feel inferior, maybe it's because we're deeply proud. We just hate not being praised by others. And it's so hard for us because we so want to be venerated by others. Paul says, that's not what's driving me. That's not what's going on here. Because verses 8 and 9, those who don't believe the gospel are going to hell. But now he's going to defend this more. So here we go. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now remember the charge. The charge is Paul's dependent on Jerusalem and that he's a man pleaser. And Paul says in verse 11, supporting what he said in verse 10, I'm not a man pleaser because I want you to know that the gospel I proclaim is not a human gospel. I didn't get it from anyone. I wasn't dependent on anyone for my gospel. That's not how I got it. That's not how I derived it. No one taught me this gospel. How did he get it? Verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man. It wasn't handed down to me by way of instruction. Nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it on the Damascus Road. That's what he's talking about, right? He's on his horse or camel or whatever, and he's heading to Damascus, and he's absolutely convinced the Christians are wrong. He's absolutely convinced that he's pleasing God. Sort of like a Muslim today who thinks, sincerely, it pleases God to kill in God's name. Paul was like that, wasn't he? Because he was going to kill Christians in God's name. And there's no indication in any of his letters that he had doubts about it. Maybe he did deep down inside, but there's no indication of that. He just kept doing it. After all, the Old Testament itself says that heretics ought to be put to death. Doesn't it? That's what the Old Testament says. He was following what he understood the Old Testament to say. Paul didn't think of himself as a random terrorist. He thought of himself as doing God's will. So here he is, heading on to Damascus, thinking Christians are heretics. First of all, their Messiah was crucified. And there's no way the Bible says that would happen to the Messiah. There's no way. That was Paul's view. Secondly, they say we don't have to keep all the Bible. We don't have to do everything the Bible says. We know this movement's wrong. So here he is, not at all convinced that the Christian faith is right. In fact, I've often thought, if I was an early Christian, you're gathering together, should we pray for Paul? No. He's blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Right? Don't you think? Well, let's not pray for him. He's obviously never going to turn. So let's be careful about writing anybody off, right? Because if there's anybody you'd ever think, oh, this guy, he knows the Bible really well. He totally rejects it. He's never going to believe. Let's forget him. Well, God called him, didn't he? Jesus Christ appeared to him. How surprising, right? When he appears to him, how surprised Paul must have been when the words came, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How can words describe that? Because he saw him, right? We know from Acts 9, 22, and 26, he saw Jesus. The risen Lord appeared to Paul physically, gloriously, like the transfiguration. It was that kind of appearance. And he spoke to him. The other guys there, what did they see? They just saw light. They didn't see Jesus. And they just heard sounds. They didn't hear words. So it was a supernatural event that can't be proven, can't it? The rest of the people there didn't see Jesus, and they didn't hear anything. They just saw light and sounds. But Paul saw Jesus. He appeared to him, and he heard him speak to him. Yeah, you know, if you're suspicious of him, right, there it goes again. Oh, yeah? I didn't see him. But Paul did. Verses 13 and 14. Well, let me, you know, this is Paul's conversion, isn't it? And his call at the same time. I think of a story of, most of you probably have not heard of Rudolf Bultmann, but he's a German New Testament scholar that's very liberal. He didn't believe in the resurrection. One of his students was named Etta Linnemann. She was a New Testament scholar, and she wrote learned books and so forth and so on. She would go home. She would work all day, and you know what she would do when she'd go home every night? She'd go home and watch TV and drink. She was depressed. But during the day, she'd write these books. She wasn't saved. How do you think she was saved? Well, she read some of my books. No, that's not how she was saved. You know? She didn't read any scholarly books. Guess how she was saved? Charismatic Christians who knew very little about the Bible compared to her. They came and witnessed to her. And she believed the gospel and she was saved. You know? That's how she got saved. These charismatics just came and witnessed to her. This New Testament scholar, you're wasting your time. Don't talk to Etta Linnemann. She'll think you're dummies. Right? No. God opened her heart and she was saved. Isn't that remarkable? So God still does that today, doesn't he? However, we have to say something here. This is very important. I don't think Jesus appears to people and calls them to be apostles as he did Paul. There's something unique about this event as well. I don't believe it if someone says, you know, Jesus appeared to me last night and called me to be an apostle. This is distinctive in salvation history. So we have to recognize that as well. Be careful. So people can say some pretty strange things. But people are still converted today, aren't they? Okay, so what's Paul's main point here is, what's his main point? I'm not living to please people because this is not my gospel. It wasn't my idea. Jesus just kind of grabbed me by the neck on the Damascus Road and there I am. Verse 13. For you heard of my former life in Judaism. Notice how he describes Judaism as his former life. Doesn't consider himself to be part of that anymore. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So this is what he was doing before. I argued, he had a good conscience. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I was a shooting star, right? I was a star in Judaism. I was respected. Do I live for respect? I had it because everybody said, look at that young rabbi. He's amazing. He is brilliant, and he's fervent for what he's doing. He's saying, I had respect. In fact, he was zealous. He was like who in the Old Testament? Like Phinehas. He must have thought he was like Phinehas. When the Israelite man and the Midianite woman were having sex. Remember, Phinehas takes that spear and puts it through him and kills them out of zeal for God. And he was right to do that, wasn't he? Strange story, but it was right. Zeal for God. He kills, and Yahweh is pleased. So some differences there between the Testaments, right? We don't think that'd be right in the New Testament era, do we? I don't have time to go into that. secondly, Elijah was zealous for the Lord. What'd he do? He had the 400 prophets of Baal put to death, didn't he? And then you can think of something not written in the Bible, but there's this the Hasmonean revolt when Israel got their freedom back, 167 to 164 BC, when they celebrate Hanukkah, that the cleansing of the temple, and they rebelled against the Seleucids, and they engaged in guerrilla warfare, and they cleansed the temple. And in 1 Maccabees, you can read that they did that out of zeal. Paul certainly saw himself in that line. I'm like Phinehas. I'm like Elijah. I'm like the Maccabeans. I'm pleasing God. And everyone said who was around him, you betcha you are. You are amazing. You are so pleasing to God. So Paul says, don't tell me that I'm living to please people. I had it. I had it all. You know, some people get converted when everything's down, like Chuck Colson. I mean, he was a respectable person, but he got converted when he was about to go to jail, right? Not Paul. It's totally opposite. Paul's going up and up and up. That's when he was converted. He was converted when things were going well for him. So it's wonderful. We praise God that he saves people when they're going down, and he often does that. But Paul gets saved when he's going up. It's a whole totally different situation. But, verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Okay, so here's the point, right? What changed Paul? It was all God's grace, isn't it? He set me apart before I was born. He called me effectively by his grace. His grace took hold of me. I was dramatically changed. So, you know, if you're not saved or you know people aren't saved, that's what we pray, don't we? We can talk to people forever. You know, when I first became a Christian, I have 7 brothers and sisters and a big Catholic family, and I thought, I can convince them all to become Christians. I can just talk to them long enough and they'll see it. But I soon learned. Well, maybe I didn't soon learn, but I have learned. I'm still learning. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's got to be the grace of God. It's good to talk, but we can't convince people on our own. It says it's the grace of God. I had a teacher. I taught for 3 years at a Wesleyan school, if you know what that means. And the head of the department, who is a strong Arminian, if you know what that means. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just forget this part. But anyway, he said to me one day, he goes, you know, because he knew I was a Calvinist, if I can use that word. He said, you know, I don't believe that. But he said, I can kind of see it in Paul's case. I think maybe it happened. He said something to me like, I think maybe it happened one time. You know, something like that. I forget exactly how he put it. But I thought, yes, so God was unfair only once. Right? You see what I'm saying? Because it's not unfair, is it? If God does it once, it becomes a paradigm, doesn't it? But that's what happened, surely. This is all God's grace. That's what the gospel is about. Paul says, I don't live to please man. Jesus appeared to me and he just redirected my life. That's what it looks like when we get saved. And he directed me to preach to the Gentiles. Isn't that remarkable? Because if I were in charge of this church growth movement, I would have said, Peter, James, John, you Galilean fishermen, you go to the Gentiles. But we'll keep Paul for the Jews because he's seminary trained. You know? We want the smart guy going to the Jews, the guy who really knows the Bible. You other guys, you go out there and you go talk to the Gentiles. God did it just the opposite, didn't he? He took the fishermen, I think they were smart guys, but you know what I'm saying. He took the fishermen and had them concentrate on the Jews, and he called Paul to go to the Gentiles. Well, by the way, you can read about this in Acts 22, because Paul's in the temple, and he's saying to the Lord, he's saying, look, Lord, I'm really the right guy for the job for the Jews. Because they all know I was there when Stephen was killed. And when I tell them my testimony, they're going to be amazed. You know? And Paul ends his little speech and God says, thank you, go to the Gentiles. You know? That's not what you're doing. You know? God's sovereignty. So what is Paul's point? Paul's point is, I didn't get the gospel from anybody else. Do you see what he's saying? I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't pick out my phone and say, Peter, hey, what's the gospel? Right? That's his point, right? Hey, Peter. Hey, James. I had this great encounter with Jesus, but I'm kind of unsure about it. You know, could you kind of confirm a few things? Maybe I was dreaming. No, it wasn't that way, right? He's sure. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And what did Paul do there? Now, that's a big debate. Did Paul sit under a tree and read the Bible for 3 years? I'm sure he read his Bible. But I think he did more than that. Because when he comes back to Damascus, they want to arrest him. You don't want to arrest somebody who's been sitting under a tree reading their Bible for 3 years. You know? That just doesn't happen, does it? Those kind of people aren't troublemakers. No, Paul's been preaching. And that's confirmed by Acts 9, I think, as well. Right away in the synagogues of Damascus, he preaches Jesus is the Son of God. That's why they want to arrest him. So Paul's saying, I was not dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem. I got it straight from Jesus as an apostle. I don't live to please people. If I lived to please people, I would have stayed a Jew. So then quickly, and we'll just end with this, verses 18 through 24, and I'll be fast. And we'll just finish chapter 1 tonight, but this will be very quick. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So, here's his point. I didn't go see Peter for 3 years because I didn't need him. As great as he is, I didn't need him to validate my gospel. I didn't need Peter. I waited 3 years, and I was busy ministering in that time. I wasn't dependent upon them. So he's in this awkward situation. He's not trying to rip on Peter. He's just saying I don't need him. And when I saw him, I visited with him for 15 days. I do agree, there's one scholar who says, and did Peter tell Paul stories about Jesus? Surely, of course. One scholar says, presumably, they talked about more than the weather, right? Beautiful day here in Palestine, right? So, yeah, I think they talked about the things about Jesus, but the fundamentals of Paul's gospel he already had. But I saw none of the other apostles because I didn't need them except James, the Lord's brother. By the way, that shows, but this is just a sidelight, the apostolic circle is a little wider than 12. Because this is not James the apostle, this is James the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, the child of Joseph and Mary. This is the James in Acts 15 who plays such a crucial role. This is the James who wrote the epistle of James. This is not James the apostle. And he plays a huge role in the New Testament. By the way, he was put to death in 62 AD. He was stoned by the Jews. So he suffered as a martyr for the faith some years down the line. What's Paul doing in telling the story? Verse 20, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. That's a very interesting line, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you something. Yesterday, last night, right about this time, I flew into the Reno airport. I'm not lying when I say that. I'm telling the truth. You know? Well, wait a minute, you say. I didn't think you were lying. Why are you so defensive? You know? Right? Why would Paul say this? Right? I mean, who's... Because he's under attack. Right? You don't say this unless you're under attack. That's my point. So when you read, you just say to yourself, why is this here? That's a totally throwaway line. Unless people are doubting you. So he has to say, look, I'm telling you this before God. actually, this is kind of like an oath formula. I think it helps us interpret what Jesus says. Don't take vows. But this is a kind of vow, isn't it? So I don't think Jesus is actually speaking literally there that taking all vows is wrong. This is a kind of vow. Jesus is just saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there are occasions, but they're very rare, where it's right to take a vow before God. And this is one of them. Paul uses these oath formulas several times in his letters. Verse 21 through 24. It's pretty simple. Paul says, the other churches in Judea didn't know me either. And now, he's not saying that nobody there had ever met him, but his ministry wasn't there. He didn't get the gospel from those people. He got it straight from Christ. And they glorified God because of me. They praised God. So you see, what has Paul done in this chapter? Paul has said, his fundamental argument is, I'm not dependent. I'm not dependent on Jerusalem. I don't need them. I don't need Peter, James, and John and the other apostles, because I got my gospel straight from Jesus. He has to start by defending himself. And he's going to continue this. We'll continue this tomorrow morning. He's going to continue his argument in that regard, but it's going to blend into the gospel. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the truth of the gospel has been given to us, that this gospel has been revealed to us, just as it's been revealed to Paul. But for us, it is found now in the New Testament, in the scriptures, and that you have spoken to us, Lord, and you have told us what the truth is, and you have told us there's only one gospel, and there's only one way, and that there are false gospels. Lord, we pray that you would keep our churches from false gospels. We pray that you would keep our pastors from believing in false gospels. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on pastors preaching false gospels. We pray, Lord, that we would not be proud if we know the true gospel, but that we would be humbled by that fact, because we know, if we know the gospel, we know that we don't deserve to know it. We know that it has been given to us by our Savior, and that it is a wonderful gift. So may we be full of praise, Lord, that you have revealed the truth of the gospel to us. And may we be grateful, and may our hearts be lifted up to praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.